John chapter 12, verse 20, and it reads, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you today of all days that you sent your Son to die for our sins. But God, as there's that two part of the gospel, that by the scriptures he would die, but by the scriptures he would rise again. And so, Lord, we thank you for this amazing resurrection Sunday, where, Father, you proved that you and the Son are one, and that the Son died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, but he rose from the dead to prove he has power over death and offers us new life by faith in him. In your Son's name, amen. You guys may have a seat. So as we've been reading through the book of John, we came through chapter 12 last week, and what we saw was this scene at the beginning where Martha, the servant, was serving actually in someone else's house with this dinner feast for Jesus. If you actually really look at it, it makes sense. It's kind of what would have maybe been planned as like a wake or a funeral service for their brother Lazarus, but Jesus brought him back from the dead, and they said, well, let's not waste all the food. Let's just have everybody together and have a big party. So they have this huge party. They're inviting people over, and Lazarus, just a man that is very famous in Scripture, but yet we never see him speak any words. His very life of resurrection is witness to the power of Christ. And so we have Martha the servant, Lazarus the witness, and then we had Mary the worshiper. And Mary, who took that expensive perfume and she broke that bottle, she poured it on Jesus' feet. And then she took what would be her glory, this symbol for hair, this glory, and she used it to wipe Jesus' feet. And in worshiping Jesus in this way, Judas, the thieving betrayer, looks at Mary and calls her worship of Jesus a waste. And again, the fear and honestly broken heart that I have many times is to see those of us in our walks, many times in our youth, who believe the same lie that the enemy tells, that to worship Jesus is a waste of life. You have so much more opportunity. Which again, this consistent lie that's going to be told over and over. We've looked at many times that people in this world, that they achieve all that they think that this world has to offer, and yet they find themselves miserable, empty, and alone. And yet we see that those who have, they cling to Jesus, they literally fall at his feet and find amazing fulfillment and satisfaction in knowing they're right where they're supposed to be. We saw that this sad moment of Lazarus, who we don't see him speaking, but simply by the way he lives his life, that his life was a testimony and a witness to the power of resurrection and new life in Jesus, that the religious leaders put a hit out on the guy. He just got raised from the dead. His life is a testimony to the power of Christ, and they hated him and wanted him dead. And again, that reminder for us that when we live our life truly following after Christ, many in this world will hate you, and actually they will want to see your death. But Christ told us that even though in this life we may have troubles, to be of good cheer because he has overcome this world. We ended last week looking as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on last week by zero coincidence, but by the amazing orchestration of just God's providence. That last week on Palm Sunday, we read about Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And as he rode into Jerusalem, he rode in as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, on the same day as all the people of Israel are bringing the lambs to the city, to the religious leaders to be inspected for blemish or fault. And as we know, what will happen is we continue to read that we're going to spend the rest of John's book, about 50% of this book, on just the last week of Jesus' life. And that just a few days from that time Jesus riding in, that Pilate will stand before the crowd and say of the Lamb of God, "I find no fault in him." And we pick up here in verse 20. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." Now, this is an amazing moment of what's happening, because understand that these Greeks, when it speaks of Greeks, it means anybody who was not a Jew. And by not a Jew, there are actually some Greeks who they were called like converts to the righteousness, or they had other phrases, but they were Greeks who saw in Judaism a good life and decided that they wanted to try and follow that life and would convert to Judaism. These are not these Greeks. These are Greeks who are completely outside. So these are people who maybe they recognize something within Judaism, but they haven't converted to Judaism. But they come up to the feast. In verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this is an amazing statement. And I hope that's one that's true for all of us here in this room. Because the truth is, do you want to see Jesus? Do you see in your life a need, a desire to, I want to see Jesus? Because the truth is, if you wish to see Jesus, you can. You truly can. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Philip, in verse 22, says, came over to Andrew, and in turn Andrew, Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The reason this should stand out to us, as we've moved through the book of John two times, Jesus has said the statement, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come, and yet in this moment here. See, these Greeks represent us, those outside of the lineage and nationality of Judaism. It is that time when the people outside of that nation recognize something in Jesus and say, "We want to see Jesus." And it is in that moment that people outside of the lineage of Israel looking in are saying, "We want to see him." And Jesus says, now my hour has come. Not in the garden, not at the cross, now. When the heart of the Greeks turned to want to see Jesus. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus said, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And this amazing just challenge to us in verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it. He who clings to his life, he who desires this worldly life, if you desire and you want to claw into it, you're going to lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The word hate here could be defined as to decrease in status or to refuse, to reject. It is simply saying that if you desire your life in this world more, this world, the life that this world has to offer, and if you are more concerned and love this life more than understanding of who Christ has called you to be, you will find nothing but loss and emptiness. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 says it this way, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." Very simply, if you want to, again, believe the lie that the enemy has told us in this world, which is that the worship of God, the worship of Christ, is a waste. There's many other things you could be spending your time with. You're the leader of your own life. You're the captain of your own ship. If you begin to believe this lie, he's saying you that only is a road that ends in destruction. But if you're willing to lay down your life, as Christ in the garden would sit there before his crucifixion and said, "Father, if this cup could pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." To understand that he's not calling you to do something he himself did not do, but in turn will actually give us the power and desire to do that. But if we want to cling on to this life, the things of this world, the harder you try and cling, that the truth is, the more it's just going to slip through your fingers and you'll find yourself frustrated with nothing. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 It also says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And on a day where we remember the cross, we think of the resurrection, and those of us who maybe grown up in church go, oh yeah, the cross, the cross, the cross. He has not gone to the cross as he made this comment. The cross is not this beautiful religious thing that many express it to be today. No, the cross meant one thing, death. It meant death in a horrible, just completely demeaning way. And he's saying, unless you were willing to lay your life down in a way that could lead to pain and mockery, then you don't know what it's to step after Christ and to say that I want to be his follower. If you want to be his disciple, it's to say that my life has no value other than that which was placed on it by God himself, by sending his son on the cross. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, it says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To live my life not for myself, not for my desires, not for my will, but his will, just as the Son was willing to do by going to the cross. Verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. For where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus said this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying, if you want to be my servant, if you want to have me, it is to place your heart in the things of Jesus. For where your treasure is, notice that, not where your heart is, there your treasure will be. But where your treasure is, those things that you value, the things that you make priority, the things that you say you're willing to give your time and yourself to, saying that's where your heart will be. If you want your heart, if you want to have that connection with Christ, if you want to have that experience of that relationship, it is treasuring the things of him. In Isaiah chapter 41:10, Jesus says this, not speaking of Jesus, says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And in Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus left this world, he gave this great commission. And it's amazing as he says, my servants will have me with them. Jesus said this, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. To those who truly live their life, not for themselves, but to serve Christ in everything that they do, you have this amazing promise with you that wherever you are, he will be with you. Whatever you're going through, whatever things this world throws at you, he says, when you serve me and live your life after me, I am always right there with you to the very end of the age. Now, in this complete full context of Jesus speaking about his hour has come. It is now, the Greeks coming have began a process that will end in his death on the cross. His separation from the Father. Him experiencing the absence of the presence of God so that you would never have to. And it's fully in that context that verse 27, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. I don't know about anyone else in this room, but to me, that actually gives me just an amazing encouragement. Because later, in just a few chapters, we're going to read John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. Jesus is going to say, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is commanding, let your heart not be troubled. And yet in this moment, Jesus, as God, but yet fully man, a high priest who can fully relate to you on every level, that when I say that you have a God who understands, it's not some ethereal, oh, he's all-knowing, so he understands. No, you have a God who knows exactly what it's like, who submitted himself to the frailty of humanity, and he is calling us not to be troubled, but in this moment, with the weight of the world's sin approaching to be punished, for him to experience the absence of the Father in that context and in all that reality, Jesus says, I'm troubled. This is a weight. So then how can he command us not to be troubled? Well, he says, he gives let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What did Jesus say is the answer to when your heart is troubled, when the weight? Is he saying the answer to that is to remember that there is coming that day when we will have the full realization and experience of a relationship with Jesus. So yes, he was troubled, but what was the relief for that trouble? And in not any way to try and pander on a Sunday morning feel like, but in just truth, reality, lay out, what was it that relieved the trouble of Jesus in this moment? You. To know that at some day, at some moment, you and he would have this everlasting relationship, that it says that it was for the joy that was set before him. See, in this complete troubledness, follow that verse out. Yes, his heart was troubled. How did he respond to his trouble? He says, what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour? No, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. With all that trouble, with all the pain, with all the weight of what that meant, Jesus' heart relieved from trouble because he knew, this is how I will have a never-ending relationship with these I love. That he did not love his life here on this world more than he loved an eternal life with you. And that is where that relief came from. And again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That as you might experience in this life a heart that is troubled, so did Jesus. But the thing that moved him through that very human experience, was he said, it all has a purpose. And I came for this purpose, and that was to save people because I love them. Please understand this morning that the death and resurrection of Jesus had nothing to do with making bad people good. This is a quote from Ravi Zacharias, and I love it because it so sums up everything that Christ's life. For this purpose, this hour, he came. What was his purpose? Not to make bad people good, to make dead people alive. Jesus did not come to give us a means by which we can attain godhood, a means by which we can make ourselves better people. Jesus came for one purpose, that when his heart was troubled, when the weight of sin was just crushing down on his mind, when he would later be sweating blood from just the intensity of what this moment would be, he says, would I desire that I should be relieved from this? No, I came for this very reason, the reason that you all would have the hope of eternal life through Christ, not of works, so that no one can boast. It is the gift of God. Verse 28, it says, Jesus cried out, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So interesting here, as Jesus cries out, that as God spoke to Jesus, Jesus makes it clear, it wasn't for his sake, but for the people around him. That as Jesus cries out to God and God is answering, the answer that God gave was not for Jesus. Jesus says, this is not for my sake. This is for those of you who are hearing. Please understand that God will put you in situations that will cause you to cry out. And when he speaks to you, when he speaks, it's not just for your sake, but for those who are watching what you're going through. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now some might be kind of going, whoa, this seems kind of contradictory. Didn't Jesus say that he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved? What does he mean here by saying the judgment of this world? Many times when you go through Scripture, there's times where it you have to look at and ask yourself, is he talking about the people? Or is he talking about the culture, this mentality? And in here, he's clearly talking about the world as a culture against God. Again, a culture that, as Judas believed, that the worship of God is a complete waste. It's a culture that says that it's its own God. And to know that that culture, that world, has a ruler. It says this world and its ruler. That the world that is against God, that is envious of that position, a world that breeds a culture to say, I am my own God. It has a ruler, and his name is Lucifer, Satan. He is that envious angel from past who desired to be like the Most High and has perpetrated a lie and planted these seeds of that selfish desire. John chapter 15, verse 19 says, we had spoke about this last week. Jesus says, if you belong to the world, this world, this culture of against God, of your own God, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And in John chapter 17, verse 14, Jesus, speaking of those who have placed their faith in him, says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am the world. To know that as Jesus stands this moment, say, that world and its leader, now comes that judgment on that world, on that opposition. And the incredible encouragement for every single one in this room who has placed their faith in Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, he calls us dear children. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. In verse 32, Jesus says, continue on speaking of that judgment. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Then he said, signifying by what death he would die. That's interesting, right? When people think of being lifted up, being glorified, that usually sounds like some awards ceremony. It means some sort of acknowledgement and attaboy, a recognition. And he's saying, when I am going to be glorified and lifted up, it has all this communication. And yet everything he's talking about in that moment has everything to do with the cross. Who would have thought that when he speaks of being glorified, lifted up, these words of a champion, he is speaking of the cross. And the people around him knew, because in verse 34 it says, the people answered and said, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So the people even understood, as he's saying, he's using these words of victory, and yet they're clearly getting the image that, wait, you're talking about the cross. How can this be? Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. What's interesting there is notice it doesn't say that Jesus hid. He was hidden. It's a very passive thing. That, please don't for a second think that Jesus was in any way afraid to go to the cross. It was for his joy that was set before him that he went for the cross. As the soldiers will march in the garden to take him off to the religious leaders, and they come to him, and Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. An entire legion of soldiers falls on their back by him stating who he is. But this has began a process. This is where the Father is in complete control of the situation, as he always has been. And though things are being put into motion, there is a time and a place that God has prepared. Verse 37 says, but although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I want you guys again to notice that even after all the miracles Jesus had done, We've looked at 7 signs just in this book. And after all the things that he had done, the healings, bringing Lazarus back from the dead, they would not believe him. Some might say in this room, well, if God only did some miracle before me. Nope. Because many have. A moment in Scripture, there's a man in Abraham's bosom. There's a separation. It's this place that was where people who had died before Christ had came. And there's this moment, there's this talk with this man. And he says, if I could only go tell my family. And it's very clearly stated, I could raise someone back from the dead and they still wouldn't believe. That Jesus told us as he rose Lazarus, when he cried out and prayed, and he made a very clear statement. Mary, Martha, if you don't believe, you're going to miss what this miracle is. That it's not about, oh, well, if God would just do some trick, do some miracle, if I saw it, then I would believe it. And the truth is, for how many years people have excused away all kinds of works of God? Creation? Nope. No, I think aliens. You know, they created this whole world. It was some far off alien, and there's this spaceship that came down. No, you know what it was? It was nothingness that produced space crystals that somehow moved from a inorganic state to an inorganic state that transformed into, you know, over 7 billion, 20 billion, no, like billion years ago. That number just keeps getting longer and longer and longer. It is clearly in front of us, and yet people excuse away the amazing creation that God has. Nothing more distinct than human life. As the Scripture says that He God knit us together in our mother's womb. Nah. You know, you're just a bunch of random cells that came together. It is not about, well, if I see the miracles, they're happening around you every day. Because Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us this. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The world and we are without excuse. To say that I need to see it, God says, it's been around you the whole time. If you do not place your faith in Him, you will find all kinds of excuses. Because if what the true desire is, we see over and over, as many have said, they will not allow for a divine foot in the door. They do not want to recognize that there is a God. Because if they do, you have to say, then I am not. And that would go for every single one of us. You want to see the amazing miracles of God around? Place your faith in, and He will begin to reveal those things to you over and over. Because since from the creation of the world, these things have been taking place, and men will be without excuse. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. What's amazing about that moment, speaks of Isaiah. That's the same passage when God would reveal Himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah, in that moment, seeing God in His glory, cries out, "What a wretched man am I! What a man and people of unclean lips!" It's in that moment, in that same passage, that he's saying this and saying, because if you cannot and will not go to that place to realize who we are and compare to the amazing perfection of God is, if you have hardened your heart so much, then you are, as it says in Romans chapter 1:28, they did not think worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. God will not force you into this. He calls you to believe. He shows you His light, but He does not take you by the neck and tell you you have to. He simply says, you will be without excuse. But if you so desire to harden your heart, if you so want to say, I want to sit on my own throne, He will let you walk that path. Verse 42. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because the Pharisees did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is a sad, sad moment But I don't want to bring a bunch of weight on this, but I've got to speak the truth to what is there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33 says, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." But in this moment, we think of men like Nicodemus coming to Jesus and asking those questions, standing up for Jesus in many times, but yet it says here that there were those, even amongst the religious leaders, who were believing that Jesus was, but out of fear and out of wanting praise from men, they would rather have that praise than to realize that what it would cost would be everything. Their families, their livelihood. But at the same time, we can look at someone like Peter. Peter, right? Macho Peter in the garden, swinging his sword around like he's some warrior with horrible aim, cutting off people's ear. And Jesus having to go, "Peter, Peter, Peter. That's, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. I'll never deny you, Jesus." All it took was a little girl. "Hey, don't you know Jesus?" "Nope, nope. Don't know who you're talking about." Peter denied him three times. And so there is the truth there that we need to, that Jesus says, yes, if you will deny him in front of people, that he says, "I'm going to deny you in front of my Father." And yet we see the restoration even of a man like Peter, who would deny Jesus three times and yet in brokenness come to him and say, I'm messed up. I'm sorry." And Jesus comforted him on that beach as he made him breakfast and restored Peter and gave Peter the confidence that he loves him and that he had died on the cross for him. As we get ready to finish and we think about this morning and all that it is, we think of men like Pilate, as I've mentioned, Pilate who stood before the crowds and said, "I find no fault in this man." He knew it was wrong to put Jesus on the cross. There was no justification for it. But instead of being a man of integrity and leadership, he instead decided that what he would do is to give in to the crowd, give in to the men. And in doing so, as it says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, he allowed the fear of man, which will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. The fear of man will be a snare. If we allow going, "Oh, they might think I'm weird. They might think I'm fun. They may not want to hang out with me." Sounds like someone who loves their life in this world, who will lose it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, "But do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Verse 44 of John 12 says, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but he who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Very clearly, it needs to be understood on this day above all days, you cannot separate Jesus and God. You cannot say, "Oh, I believe in God. I have this theology of God. I believe that there is a God, but I'm not so sure about this whole Jesus thing." Jesus is the visible expression of that invisible God, and he states it clearly over and over. He's saying, if you don't believe in me, you're not believing in God. You don't believe in his ways. If you would stand before and say, "I'm good with the Father, but I hate his Son," God says, that doesn't work. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus made it so unequivocally clear when he said, "I and the Father are one." Verse 46 of this, as we again get ready to finish out this morning, Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last day." John chapter 3, verse 16 and 19, Jesus makes it so clear as what he's saying is that if you reject the Son, as he says, "I didn't come to condemn you," judgment already is on you. To stand outside of the grace of God is to stand in chosen condemnation. To stand before God and say, "I don't want a relationship with you," God goes, "Then you have no relationship with me." He's not going to force you into it. Not because he's sending you to hell. Not because he's rejecting you. Because he is completely willing to acknowledge your rejection of him. In John chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation, that light, he, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." He has said it over and over. If you want and love this life, and you want to be your own God, you want to make your own decisions, you want the things of this world more, it will end in death, destruction, and emptiness, and he will let you go that way. But he loves you way too much to let you go there in ignorance. Instead, he went to a cross for you to tell you how much he values you, that you're not some random bunch of cells that lives out a purposeless life, that you are a created being that he loves so much and gave his life for and placed that value on you. For those days when you feel like you are worthless and nothing and you don't know what life has any meaning, God says, "I have a meaning. I came to this world for this purpose, to put the value on you, to let you know how much I love you." He paid that price also that you would know that you have a God who loves you and puts that value on you. You are worth the value of his Son. Verse 49. "For I have not spoken of my own authority," Jesus says, "but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." His command is everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The command is everlasting life." And when Nicodemus, someone who's afraid to come before because it would cost him everything, and he asked, "What do I have to do? How do I get to heaven? How do I have eternal life?" And Jesus said very clearly, the command to eternal life is, you must be born again. And on John chapter 8, verse 24, he said it again so clearly, that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am God, that I love you and I went to the cross for you and I paid the price for your sins and that by faith in me only, if you do not believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, you'll die in your sins. Not because he's rejected you, because God has stepped down from heaven to make everything available to you. But if you say to him, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm good, I got this," he will let you go down that road. But for anyone in this room who hasn't come to that place, if you can't recall a moment of your life where you've trusted Jesus for eternal life, for now and forever, you don't have to go down that road in ignorance, and he would never want you to. But let anyone know this morning you have all availability and option to come to a God, if you have not done so already, and say, "I am a man of unclean lips. I am a person broken." And place your faith in him for that eternal life.